Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the June 4th, 2018 edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. Tonight we're going to be discussing Dr. Rushdoony's book, This Independent Republic, Studies in the Nature and Meaning of American History. Our moderator is the president of the Chalcedon Foundation, Mark Rushdoony, and son of the author. I am your host, Andrea Schwartz. And Mark, I'll turn it over to you to begin us with prayer and also to give any introductory remarks you'd like to begin with.
Okay, let's pray. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodnesses to us, and we thank you for the Christian heritage we have of many, many centuries. We thank you for its impact on our history, and we pray that you'd give us an understanding of what we can draw from that. And we know we've strayed very far from our roots, and we're heading in the wrong direction. We pray that you'd give us an optimistic faith, because we believe in the future of your kingdom. And we pray that we would always remember that we are, first of all, citizens of your kingdom. Help us not to glorify our past or try to revive the past, but help us always to move forward into the future, which is always in your hand. And we thank you that you've promised us that your kingdom will be victorious. We pray that you would now bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I would like to make some introductory comments about this independent republic. Is my volume okay for everyone?
Yes.
Yes, it's fine. You're fine.
Okay. If you notice, and I'm using 1964 printing, the one I first read when I was in high school. In his introduction, my father notes very briefly that the chapters in this book were presented as a series of lectures to an Intercollegiate Society of Individualists conference held at St. Mary's College, August 20th to 31st, 1962. I really hadn't noticed that because in a long time, and I hadn't thought very much about it. And when I was going to do this book club session, I picked up the book and I noted that, and I had learned a few things since I originally read it. When I first read this book, that was irrelevant to me, but I thought it might be of some interest to get some of the historical context of what was going on when this book was written. St. Mary's College, by the way, is a Catholic school in the hills east, just east of Oakland, California. It's one of the oldest colleges in the West. This independent republic was, I believe, the fourth published manuscript that my father wrote. He had written in the 50s... By What Standard, which is about the philosophy of and thinking of Cornelius Van Til. Then he'd written two books on education, The Intellectual Schizophrenia and The Messianic Character of American Education. He was just finishing up The Messianic Character of American Education when he was hired by a group called the Volcker Fund. That's with a V, V-O-L-K-E-R. The Volcker Fund, which is originally William Volcker Charities Fund, I believe, hired him to work for them in spring of 1962, and I think he actually started in June or July. The William Volcker Fund was a private philanthropic group that was funded by William Volcker, who had started, he'd become a successful business in home furnishings in Kansas City. And in the 40s, I think during the war, he had turned over the charitable work to his nephew, Harold Luno. By the time my father met Harold Luno, he was an older man and not in the best of health. William Volcker Charities funded some amazing things and did some phenomenal good. If you've heard of Foundation for Economic Education, which was founded by Leonard Reed, that was the kickstarting money for that was William Volcker money. Leonard Reed, by the way, coined the term libertarian. For many years, his magazine, The Freeman, was a very important free market publication. He helped get ISI and William F. Buckley off the ground. Buckley later would also found Young Americans for Freedom. Another group was called the New Individualists Review. It was actually a kind of organized as a student journal. And they became very important in the anti-draft movement. They really began the ball rolling against the draft. And Nixon actually picked up on that idea in his presidential campaign. And the draft was revoked in 1973, I believe. Dozens of conservative books were funded because of William Volcker money. I read somewhere that Luno had once made the claim that 600 scholars had been aided by this money. It was sort of the conservative version of some of the horrible funding mechanisms the left has had. Some of the libertarian or free market economists that were subsidized in whole or in part by William Volcker Charities were F.A. Hayek, Ludwig von Mises, Milton Friedman, and Murray Rothbard. So even if you've never heard of William Volcker or the Volcker Fund, it was very important in the post-World War II era and the emergence of the modern conservative and libertarian movements. But there was a conflict that was, to us it seems obvious as to why it happened, but there was a conflict in the conservative movement over Christianity. And this became important in the William Volcker Fund after my father was hired, and it ended up with his actually getting dismissed after a little more than a year. In fact, and this Independent Republic was the first book that my father wrote for William Volcker, for the organization itself. And his manuscript was mimeographed off, and it was passed around spiral bound amongst a number of these various conservative movements, and the William Volcker Fund just mailed it out, and they got some reaction that really surprised them. It was very negative. Now, I didn't find all this out till much later, because I'd gone to Christian schools, and by the time I read this Independent Republic, I just thought it was an understanding of American history. And I missed a lot of what made it very, very controversial. Murray Rothbard, who was basically an atheist or an agnostic, later blamed William Luno's Christianity for the breakup of the Volcker Fund. And he thought my father was instrumental in that. And he mentioned once in an interview that is you can still find online that he saw a manuscript of Rushdoony's, and his description was he completely blasted it. Once years ago, I found a much more vicious reference to my father by Rothbard, but I don't know if it's still on the internet or not. So this independent republic played a pivotal role in highlighting the divide between secular conservatives and Christianity. And this is before the Goldwater candidacy, to put it in perspective. This is in 62-63. That conference was in 1962, I believe, it said. Yes, it was in August of 1962. Incidentally, another footnote, to that conference, my father met a young student there, Gary North, at that conference. And he mentioned in his journal that he spent some hours well into the night in Gary's room speaking with him and another student at some length. And then the following summer, my father got Gary North an internship at the Volcker Fund. And Gary later said that all he was really required to do was read, and he got to read all he wanted. And Gary later said it was the best job he ever had. But so that's just a little footnote. So what seems like a Christian interpretation of American history was really a lightning rod in the conservative community amongst some very prominent conservative free market thinkers who were absolutely up in arms about this book. They said it's too Christian, it's too parochial, it's anti-Catholic, it's too Puritan, one thing or another. But something that became very clear with the reaction to this independent republic was that conservatives did not want to have to defend Christianity. They wanted a conservatism that was non-Christian. And back in 62 and 63, my father found this out. There were different worldviews at work. And he had to fight through this at the Volcker Fund. For a time, Luno was, in fact, he actually spun off of the Volcker Fund and kind of, actually, by the time my father was hired, they were announcing that they were going to dissolve the fund. A new organization that was created called the Center for American Studies. Luno had some offbeat religious ideas, and he got a little gun-shy when all this reaction took place to my father's thinking as reflected in this independent republic. And that was in 1962 and 63. But the thesis of this independent republic, which seems rather innocuous perhaps to us today, was that America's roots are largely Christian, and that there's a heavy influence of Augustinian and medieval and Reformation thinking and theology that has come into American history. As far as the medieval goes, it was a lot of the localism came from feudalism, and the localism was a byproduct of feudalism. And my father said that the intent of the Constitution in ignoring the question of religion was not to secularize America, but to allow freedom to religion and to the states, because they didn't want a national establishment of a religion because the states already had the authority to establish it locally. And so as you read this independent republic, you can see things that would cause a lot of libertarians to be up in arms, a lot of agnostic conservatives to be up in arms. This is not the kind of conservatism they wanted to defend. And it's I think, very interesting that this happened as it did, because so this is actually a very pivotal book in the history of the modern conservative movement.
Mark, can I ask a question?
Sure, go ahead.
So with this controversy and the fact that your dad appeared to be on the losing end of the controversy, did that have a lot to do with beginning the Chalcedon Foundation?
Well, yes, it did. In a sense, yes, because as soon as he worked for the Volcker Fund for a little over a year, from 62 into 63, Gary was there in the summer of 63 when a lot of this was going on. Different people had come and gone. He went through one wave of people at the Volcker Fund working for Luno, that Luno basically said, they're the problem, and he was very supportive of my father. Another group of management came in, and they also opposed my father. It came to a point where finally this wasn't going to work. And Luno or those under him decided to fire my father. My father was on friendly relations with Luno thereafter. He attributed this to the politics within the office, and but they basically fired him. The next day he applied for a writing grant, and he was given a 2-year writing grant. And he wrote then from 63 to the summer of 65. And when it was because the writing grant was running out that he had to find some other situation. And see, he had left the pastorate full time when he joined the Volcker Fund. And which, by the way, the Volcker Fund was headquartered in Burlingame, which was close to the San Francisco airport. It was an hour and 15 minutes probably away from where Santa Cruz had been. So, when his writing grant was running out, he had been talking about Chalcedon, hoping to get some sort of a situation where he could have a facility, have some sort of a study center, perhaps a college. He talked to many people over the years, and he had been talking about that even back in the 50s, and looking for a site, looking for real estate. Nothing ever materialized. And when a group in Southern California then said, if you'll come down here and hold classes for us, we'll each pledge you a certain amount of support to do that. And that was in this 1965. And we moved to Los Angeles in, I think, August of 1965. And Chalcedon was formally organized. And by the way, the Volcker Fund monies, Luna was ailing by that time. He had a series of strokes. And the dissolution of the Volcker Fund took a number of years. But eventually, I believe it was in the early 70s before the remaining funds, which is reported to be somewhere in the area of $10 million back then, which was a tremendous amount of money, was given to the I believe it was a Hoover Institution at Stanford.
All right, Mark, I have a question that was put on the chat, and let me read it. The question says, Gary North has had a much more cordial relationship with the Mises Institute and other followers of Mises and Rothbard. Since there's not much difference between North and your dad regarding God's law, why do you think North was not ostracized as was your father?
Well,
I'm not sure you would say he was ostracized, because I believe he did speak at times at, for instance, for Leonard Reed at Fee. He would speak on some of the same podiums as these people. It wasn't so much an ostracizing. It was really the politics of where all this money was going to go. because there was a tremendous amount of money, and my father was very close to basically getting some kind of a funding arrangement with himself as the center. It was basically in the works, and then the reaction against his Christianity and his emphases became so much that I think that's when the whole thing was, Luno being ill decided the whole thing was going to be disbanded, and everybody then was basically out, and the dissolution of the Vocal Fund then proceeded. So, my father's emphases was never entirely free market and economics. He wrote on that, but that was never his primary emphasis. And as soon as Chalcedon started, he started researching on biblical law. So he was always considered more of a theologian than an economist. And there are only some of them, probably, like Rothbard, would have probably been hostile to working with him. I first read this Independent Republic when I was in high school. And it was actually part of a U.S. history class. And it was really an interesting class. The teacher liked to talk. And what he did was he had a college outline booklets on American history. And the purpose of these little outlines, it was actually called Warp's Outline of U.S. History, and it was two small paperbacks. And it basically just summed up some of the important things, for instance, on the Industrial Revolution, who invented the cotton gin and all these different individuals, and just kind of some of the highlights of the chronological facts of history and important dates. It gave you kind of a review was a kind of a self-guided thing on helping you learn all these facts of history. And he gave us those, and we did those, and we were quizzed on those. But the class, he didn't go through a textbook, which is a horrible way to teach history. It's what causes people to hate history. And textbooks are they're terrible because they try to sum so much up into such a few words, none of it seems very important because it all seems so bare bones. What he would do is we'd take different books, different ideas, and he'd lecture on them. And you could sit in class and actually just get the gist of this and his passage for topic. So he'd go through and he'd discuss some of these things and why they were important. And I still remember some of those lectures. And I thought that was a great way to teach history. Just the facts are one thing, but don't go over the facts and the details and the chronology of history in a class. Talk about the big picture and lecture on some of these interesting things and the story of history or the ideas behind history, not the details. I later, when I was teaching history, I tried to find such an outline of U.S. history to do something similar, and I really couldn't find it. That Warp's View of History, I always thought that was a funny name, a Warped View of History, we called it. I was long out of print by then. A lot of what he wrote there, and hearing the very sympathetic teacher emphasize it, has stuck in my mind. So this Independent Republic was very formative in my thinking. History was one of the first things in school I decided that could actually be interesting once I had that class. because it was so much of what he talks about in here, we hear the other side of it. And when he talked about the, you know, equality and the problem of discussing equality, it's often discussed politically as if it was a mathematical term applied to society, and the different meanings of equality, I found quite fascinating. I also found the influence of the feudalism quite fascinating, even as a high school student, and the legality of the American Revolution I found particularly interesting, because it was a perspective I didn't get anywhere else. In fact, when I was in college, I ended up writing some papers on I called them the legality of the American Revolution, and looked into because the colonial argument is almost never presented. In fact, Christians would always say, well, America is illegitimate because it was rebellion against the king, and we had no right to rebel against the king, which is not the issue at all. In fact, the real lawbreaker, if you read the Declaration of Independence, was the king. And the whole point of the Declaration of Independence was that the king was the lawbreaker, that the colonies had the right to tax themselves, they had the right to pass their own laws, and Parliament did not. What the king was trying to do is the king was trying to give Parliament authority that he himself did not have. And the power of Parliament was increasing, but it was a kind of a corrupt power because they were basically, you know, bought and paid for by the king. But English liberties actually took a nosedive after the Glorious Revolution, and that's something he brings out in this book, is because they renounced the absolute power of the king, but they basically took absolute power for Parliament and claimed absolute power. And America really developed English civil liberty further by saying, no, all power is limited. And that was really the beauty and the great contribution of the Constitution. It was an attempt to put all civil authority under a limitation. And a lot of that has since been subverted. Now, I should mention, too, that my father and Gary North later, Gary was just a student when these lectures were given, but Gary and my father later would disagree about how Christian the Constitution was and how Christian what their intent was. Gary thought it was an attempt at centralization from the get-go, and that it was anti-Christian because it wasn't self-consciously Christian, and my father didn't see it that way at all. He thought it was an attempt to limit the government and to allow these rights, for instance, the establishment of religion, which my father didn't necessarily think was a good idea, the legal establishment of religion, but their intent was to maintain a Christian order, even if government recognition isn't necessarily the best way of, you know, particularly of a particular church or the collection of tithes by the state. He did recognize that their efforts were to preserve Christianity. But Gary and my father do disagree on that, and that division still exists today. And there's you'll find a lot of people that are very, very anti-constitution. And my father didn't take that. If you read the book, you'll know he actually saw a lot of Christianity in early American history. And a lot of this we've lost. And a lot of this is, we're not going to, I don't think we should look at the past romantically. And I think a few years ago there were attempts to look romantically at American history and think that somehow we're going to go back that the way we came. I don't think we are, but it's an important lesson to us on how things develop very, very slowly, and the influence of Christianity and how ideas develop through feudalism, through theology, through the Reformation, through the English Civil War, through the Glorious Revolution, to American colonial history and the War of Independence and the Constitution. And these developed over a very long period of time. And I think we've got a long way to go. And ultimately, our only hope is in the re-Christianizing of our people. And the kingdom of God will move forward, but it's not going to be something that we revive artificially by trying to reimpose certain laws or undo certain judicial decisions. Those will come, but the only way people are changed is by changing their ideas, and sometimes these things happen over centuries.
All right, Mark, there's a question that Tim Yarbrough asked on the chat. He's curious to know what the general reception of the reading public to the initial release of this book. Do you have any feedback on that?
I can't honestly say. I was 10 years old, I believe, when this was published. And by the way, one of the deals when they let my father go was that they gave him all the rights to his book, and then he turned the manuscript over to Craig Press, which was the which was an arm of Presbyterian and Reform, and they published it in 1964. But how it was received at the time, I couldn't really tell you. Though you can have to put things in the context though of where America was in 1964. This is in the midst of the Goldwater campaign, and Lyndon Baines Johnson had just assumed the presidency in late 63, and he's passing one law after another, just a mountain, an avalanche of legislation for his great society had come down. And, of course, Goldwater would lose the presidential election in 1964 in a landslide, and Americans were very discouraged, and they were trying to figure what happened. And when Chalcedon started the following year in the fall of 1965, a lot of the people who were attending his classes were very disillusioned conservatives who just felt that a ton of bricks had fallen on them, and the world was changing so fast, and they just didn't see any hope. My father was trying to turn their perspective, says, well, here's where we've come from, and here's where we have to go. And our only hope is in Christianity, and our only hope is going down that road. And he tried to turn people away from thinking that the answers to our problems were going to be changed politically and quite easily. A lot of the questions that were asked him at that time were political, and some of those old tapes from that period of time got onto political topics, because that's what were on people's political and cultural, because of course the 60s were a real time of change and really social revolution in the United States. And we've gone much further now, but that's really still the purpose of Chalcedon, is to point people towards the ultimate solution is Christianity and Christian thinking. And we basically have to rebuild through individuals what has been lost. We can't re-implement colonial America by just dreaming about the past. We're not going to go back to colonial America. It wasn't perfect anyway. We're not going to go back to the late 18th century. We're going to move forward on a somewhat different path than the one we came on. And we don't know what that's going to look like. But that's a lot of the problem he had when he started Chalcedon, is people were very politically oriented, and he was trying to get them to think in terms of the Christian roots of the problem and the long-term needs.
From my perspective, one of the things that this book brought out was that where you put absolute authority and absolute power matters. And so you have many conservatives that want to utilize statism in terms of pushing their agenda. And of course, you have people who are considered liberals wanting to push their agenda. And your father makes the point that the covenantal nature of the formation of the United States had to do with all areas being under the authority of Jesus Christ. Even if the majority of people couldn't have articulated that, they would have subscribed to it because that was the culture in which they lived.
Right. And his perspective was that Christianity, and I heard him say this in many different ways, that for a long time it was just a Christian ethic that pervaded America. And we've lost a lot of that Christian capital, but even people with offbeat ideas in some areas still had a basically Christian ethic. And, you know, democracy itself, democracy wasn't even talked about until after the Civil War. But democracy sounds great if you have an ethical people. And a lot of those old textbooks that waved about, you know, the democratic America, it presumes that people are basically good. And so sometimes when people fall into an idea, they don't realize what it ultimately entails and what you're losing. And we were losing the localism, we were losing the idea of the limited power, and particularly after the Civil War, one of the effects of the Civil War was we became more of a national government, a national power, and power began to be centralized, particularly in the beginning with the Civil War amendments in the government, and the textbook started reflecting that. So we've lost a tremendous amount of understanding of the suspicion of government, the belief that man is sinful. That was a Puritan idea, the sin nature of man. He quotes, I think, Cotton Mather in here to the effect of limiting government. I think he said something like to the effect of, if you tether a beast at night, it knows the length of its tether by morning. The idea of limit the power of the civil magistrate. And we've very much lost that. Now, people's attitude is more, if something needs to be done, government should do it. Whether or not they have any constitutional authority is largely irrelevant anymore in people's thinking. Something de Tocqueville said, you mentioned about sovereignty. De Tocqueville noted the strong Christian nature of the young republic. In the United States of America, the sovereign authority is religious. And my father often mentioned that the Declaration and the Constitution never used the word sovereignty because it was a religious concept. And the idea of localism was a very feudal one. In fact, a couple of years ago, a Calcedon supporter, Steve Primo in Virginia, sent me an article from a Virginia newspaper on the Norman roots of Virginia's counties. The county was the unit of government of the crown in England, and the Anglo-Saxon word shire was a feudal term, and the Norman word that the colonies picked up was county. But the sheriff was the shire reeve, and the crown used the sheriff and the shire or the county as a unit of national administration and government. That's why Robin Hood fought against the sheriff, because it was the king's man. Well, in the colonies, the sheriff and the county became strong units of localism. So the suspicion against centralizing power and creating local power, divisions of power, limiting the power, largely under the influence of Puritanism, became the norm. So we adopted some of these feudal traditions, but we made sure to restrict their power and to use them in a way that wouldn't lead to centralization. And this is one of the sad things that we've completely lost. We've lost all suspicion of the power of men. We're often cynical. We've long been cynical about politicians and about their use of that power, but we really don't have any sense of the importance of limiting their power because they use it for evil purposes.
There's one part in the book in the chapter, Legality and Revolution, that made me laugh, not in a ha-ha sense, but the irony of it. He's talking about how there was this viewpoint that the American colonists were not only fighting for what was right for the Americas, they were fighting for English liberties as well. And he was mentioning that Tocqueville contrasted the difference between England and America, but that this is a quote from someone named Delhomme, it is a fundamental principle with the English lawyers that Parliament can do everything except making a woman a man and a man a woman. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're arguing over transgender and sex change or whatever, and we have edicts coming from status government telling us what we must believe about reality. I'm sure that quote was such that it was so far out that nobody would even think that was going to ever be a reality, and yet here we are.
Right. And by the way, that quote, I believe, was the referring to the power claimed by Parliament and the difference between how things developed in England, that really the development of liberty in England stalled after the Glorious Revolution because Parliament said, now we're sovereign, now we are absolute, now we have the power to do anything. And another quote in I think that same section was that a member of Parliament once said that Parliament has the authority to decree that all blue-eyed babies be killed at birth, and basically claiming sovereignty. And yet my father quoted, you know, in referring to the American view of sovereignty, that not only did it belong to God, but he actually quoted John Quincy Adams as questioning, where did this idea of sovereignty come from? Where did the idea of state sovereignty come from? It's not in the Declaration of Independence. It's not in the Constitution. So where suddenly did they come up with this idea that sovereignty belonged to the states any more than it, you know, belonged to the national government? Because it was really a foreign concept. And it's a religious concept.
Charles, I see your hand is up.
I think a book that can be read right along with this is The Foundations of Social Order, especially in light of the fact that we have moved so far away from the idea of limited constitutional government to a heavily centralized authority. And your father, in the chapter on federalism and feudalism, refers to the fact that it would have been unheard of in earlier decades, even in the 20th century, to speak of the United States and as a noun. And he pointed out how even earlier the verb are always followed United States, the United States are, or these United States. Would you speak to the issue of, is there a relationship to the decline of Trinitarian faith and the movement toward a worshiping of the state, a godlike central authority?
Yes. You mentioned the book Foundations of Social Order. He founded us as under the name Chalcedon. Of course, Chalcedon was the last of the ecumenical councils in 451, and the church had spent 4.5 centuries fighting dualistic ideas that tried to somehow get around the doctrine of the incarnation. Dualism is the idea that man's basic problem is metaphysical, that he's mortal and evil is inherent in matter, and that the higher way is spiritual. And the language of Christianity can be used to interpret Christianity that way, and the dualists definitely did. So the dualist view was that they were saving Christianity from bringing God down into human flesh, that was repulsive, even blasphemous, to suggest that God could be in human flesh. So they tried to evade the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ in any number of ways, and when Nicaea or another council would repudiate one method, they would use different language and come at it in a different perspective. Finally, at Chalcedon, the church had pretty much, you know, repudiated that idea, and came down definitively in favor of the human incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. Well, that's why our foundation is called the Chalcedon Foundation. And my father really saw in that the foundation of the West and the foundation of liberty. He said, even though the church settled on Chalcedon, he said the Roman Catholic Church really rebelled against it because they wanted to be assume power to themselves. But if Jesus is the only link between heaven and earth, and he's truly as unique as Chalcedon said he was, then no man can play God. No man can claim to be the mediator. No man can be over all other spheres. Only Jesus Christ, because of his uniqueness. And he saw that as really limiting the power of any man or any human institution. And he says he thought that was the criteria which made Western history different than all ancient history. And all ancient regimes basically had some sort of absolute monarch. And there were no rights, there were no liberties as we know them, there were only special privileges of some classes. And so he saw that as an important development in Western history that set the stage really for Western liberty. And at times the church, particularly under Innocent III, tried to assume complete power over the state, and more often it's the state trying to assume power over the church. But he said basically it was the understanding of Chalcedon that as they worked out in Western history, that really led to the idea of the repudiation of too much power in the hands of anyone. And they really traced that history through, like I say, the English Civil War, the Glorious Revolution, which deposed a king, and then the American colonies' resistance against the illegalities of what Parliament and the king were trying to do, that ultimately resulted in independence and the Constitution. And the way it all fell apart was the loss of Christian faith and a retreat of the church into pietism.
Okay, Don Wilk has a question.
The long chapter in the middle of the book, The Holy Commonwealth, he talks about the decline and the defeat of the Great Awakening, and then talks a little bit about what Jonathan Edwards was teaching and preaching. And I'm not sure I understand the significance or how what the Great Awakening was really all about, and are we still seeing ramifications of that today?
I think part of his criticism of the Great Awakening was that it was less reformed and more Arminian, and it was kind of the beginning of experience-oriented religion in America, and there wasn't a great deal of substance to it. I think that whole chapter probably could have been developed more, and I don't know a great deal about the American or the Great Awakening. But yes, he was not a fan of the Great Awakening. He saw it really as a weakening of the old rather than an encouraging sign for the new. It was a revival in the more of the modern sense, but there was a little substance behind it.
I think one of the points also in the book that comes out pretty clearly is man's desire for simplicity. And of course, if you have a strong central government, a strong national government, things are easier. You just have to look to one place. But as people gain more self-discipline and self-government, then people will get used to using biblical law to deal with their problems rather than say that I have to go ahead and get a law passed by the state.
The Great Awakening placed an emphasis on the soul, like in modern, and it was more of a modern religious movement than a revival of the past, and that was a lot of his criticism on it. He compared it to the older Puritan faith, which emphasized fruits of religion. So a lot of people were not church members. I'm not sure if George Washington was actually a church member for a long time, maybe very late in life, because church membership was something only restricted to the few, because they probably overdid it in their strictness, but the idea was that it wasn't just what you said, it was a life that had some evidence of Christianity. So they were, the whole emphasis beginning with the Great Awakening was more of the modern one on the spiritual life.
Okay, Helene has a question.
Well, I wanted to ask, if we see that statism has really become a religion, and that people really look to the state as a false god, and if we have a mission to advance the kingdom, and we see that the Leviathan state, it sees the kingdom of heaven as its competition. And I think that's why we see an attempt to eradicate Christianity. And this, I see this state, it takes on a life of its own. I see people that maybe go into government with the best of intentions, and they really become part of this life of the state. You might almost say that going to work for the state is worshiping almost this false god. So my question is, if we have a mission to advance the kingdom, we do that through homeschooling our children. I'd like to do something with this idea of establishing ecclesiastical courts. I'm an attorney. We also have talked about in this book club about not assuming debt, which supports the Leviathan state. Do we also have a calling to refrain from going to work for the Leviathan state, from going to work for the federal government? Because if we do, we are really caught up in this machine and in the worship of this. We're forced to give out these marriage licenses, or we're other things that the state may force us to do, which are contrary to our Christian beliefs. So again, the question is, are we called as part of our mission to advance the kingdom to refrain from going to work for the federal state?
That's an interesting question, and I think it might vary with regarding what that job with the state is. There are some things I think governments do that Christians probably should not involve themselves with at all. However, there are some things we can't avoid involving ourselves with. We may not like the way that, you know, government finances road building. We might prefer that if roads were toll roads and privately operated. Some people have suggested that, but we can't stop using the roads in the meantime. And there are some things which are basically monopolized by the state, and you either you have to use them, or life is very difficult. And I don't think we need to make our lives any more difficult than they already are. But I think a lot of that has to be a personal decision. It involves a personal decision of I'm convinced that this is wrong. This part of the government does this, and therefore I wouldn't be employed by it. Whether that means, you know, you don't want to be a librarian in a public library, I think is another thing, and that would have to be just a personal decision. So I think it really varies on what it's doing. I don't think it's a sin per se, because I believe if we believe in government, then there have to be legitimate things that government does that which we can be involved in. Any more, as you're right, sometimes very innocuous things, such as issuing license, can be
offensive, and we may not want to involve ourselves in those. So it's becoming more difficult to find those areas where we don't have to compromise or we don't have to do something we find personally offensive.
Craig Button says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worked for the state, but their refusal to worship the idol landed them in the furnace.
That's true. And there are other instances, for instance, and I always have trouble remembering the, maybe somebody can jump in here. There was a case of when I believe it was Assyrian official came to Elijah or Elisha and asked about his service to the king. And he said he believed in Jehovah, but he told the prophet, I am the right-hand man of the king, and he depends on me, and he's frail. When he goes into his temple, I have to go into the temple with him. And the prophet did not tell him not to.
Craig pointed out that was Naaman.
The point was that the prophet wasn't quick to say, no, you'd be polluted by association. You cannot go into that temple when your king wants to bow down. And there are other instances. Daniel, who is one of the most prominent of the prophets, worked for several foreign governments. He worked for the king of Babylon and under many kings for a number of years. And then he worked for Cyrus, the king of Persia, after the Persians defeated the Babylonians. So he had to work, and he had to figure out how he was going to do that in good conscience. So it's not always a simple matter of saying, I won't involve myself in this work or that. Daniel's calling was to serve his people by serving foreign governments, certainly not godly governments. So it's not a simple matter of, yes, we should. No, we shouldn't. There are times when that's our calling.
All right, Tim Yarbrough put a question in the chat, which I'll read. He says, on page 44, Dr. Rushduni notes, quote, the decline of the personal covenant of grace is the prelude to the decline of personal responsibility and the rise of statism, unquote. Then back to Tim's comment. This indicates to me, and my experience confirms, that recovery of the personal covenant, family covenant, and localism is the key to reversal. In my view, in my 35-plus years in the Christian Reconstruction movement, I am still baffled by the prevalence of Christian Reconstructionists to not be active locally, but highly engaged intellectually on national issues. Why this tendency, or am I just missing something, or am I a poor interpreter of events?
No, I think that's significant. Well, and I think part of the problem with Christian Reconstructionists are we have these big ideas. And when you have an all-encompassing world and life view, sometimes the easiest way to apply that is overall in the big picture. And therefore, we decide that the first thing we need to do is solve the world's problems and address them and say what this big problem is, and how this very big problem over which we have no control whatsoever should be fixed. And in reality, the important work of Christian Reconstruction is the work over which we have responsibility. And very often that's going to be limited to our personal life, our family life, perhaps our business life, not necessarily, our community, our sphere of influence. We do the work that's put before us, whether we're a Daniel on a world stage or whether we have a very humble calling. I've often thought, and many people think, well, I have no influence. How can I even apply God's law, or how can I be a Christian Reconstruction when I have no authority over anything? Well, I've often wondered
how many times somebody famous, like a John Calvin's mother, thought whether she was important in the grand scheme of things. We don't know what our faithfulness will lead to. We do not know the implications of those we touch or influence. And we're told that all things work together for good to them that love God. So we can't try to look at the big picture and come up with simple solutions that somebody else should do. And we can't also look at our life and try to simplify anything. Life is difficult and it's complicated, and it requires some serious thought as to what we do in any given situation and the willingness to change when we decide that maybe we've done the wrong thing. So it's just not something that we can easily fix. And we can't chart out a course of our personal sanctification and says this is exactly what it's going to look like and this is the path I'm going to go on.
Tim Yarbrough has added, and I think this is in response or at least a comment toward what Helene had mentioned, he points out that Obadiah in the service of Ahab hid 100 prophets in 2 sets of 50 in a cave to protect them from Jezebel, Ahab's wife. And he references 1 Kings 18, verse 4 and following. He points out that they have school teachers locally where he lives who help redirect children and families to different forms of education, home or private. So I think that speaks to the idea of, rather than a blanket formula, that individuals need to evaluate where they are in their calling in relationship to God's law and service to the kingdom.
Yeah. Now, my father, for instance, didn't object to people working in the public schools. He didn't think you should send your kids there, but he didn't object to people who were teachers in the public school. Now, and the fact is that teachers have a lot of authority and a lot of power in the classroom. They may be given a curriculum to use, but they very often have a lot of discretion and a lot of power in how they use that curriculum and how they influence those students. So I still wouldn't object to anybody, you know, even being a teacher in a public school, though it's becoming more and more difficult. But you can go to any church, and a good church, and find some people there who went to public schools, and however they found someone there that gave them some good advice and some godly wisdom. And it's, again, you never know what your influence is going to be. And better Christians really helping some of these kids in the public school that have no direction and are getting all this garbage than someone who is going to use that power for evil, as we so often hear from doing.
So I have a question to throw out to you, Mark, but also to the other members here tonight in this discussion. A lot of people will say the founders may have had a world and life view, and we keep going back to what was the original intent. What's a good response to, well, people have changed, and that's not what people want anymore, so what's wrong with a quote-unquote living constitution?
A living constitution basically says the meaning changes, and there is no meaning to the Constitution. The idea of the living constitution is that we make it mean what we want it to mean for today's circumstances. And a lot of this comes out of, it really comes from Darwinism, because according to Darwinism, the life and evolution has happened because of radical changes that have taken place. And radical changes have improved life. They've improved things biologically. So applying Darwinism to society and law, if you see something as stagnant, that's old, it needs changed. And therefore, as a politician, as a jurist, you help implement the change that is necessary to get rid of the old. A true revolutionary believes that good things come out of chaos. Well, that's what Darwin was saying, that good things will come out of change. And if you don't like something, or if you see something as the past that's holding us back, then precipitate the change. And the faster you do that, the more things will change. And they believe that ultimately all change works for the betterment of society, just as in biology. So the whole idea of Darwinism, the idea that chaos creates a better order ultimately, is part and parcel. This is why Darwin is the central theoretician of modern culture. But fortunately, God's still on the throne. So that way isn't going to last forever. It can't, because it can't.
Okay, Helene has a question.
Yeah, thank you. I wanted to respond to that question about the living constitution. Like, our founding principle is the idea, and actually corresponds to very biblical notions, this idea that we are a government of law and not of men. And this idea of a living constitution would make us a government of men, that it would be very arbitrary. Who's ever in power has absolute power and makes all the laws. In truth, we don't send representatives to represent the people. We send them to represent the law, the constitution. And I use this like a metaphor, I guess. I don't know what to call it, but when people talk about this idea of a living constitution, for me, it's this idea, this constitution, these ideas of freedom of speech, or it's just not working for us anymore. Well, it's like us saying, geez, you know, that fifth commandment, that, you know, I don't know, or thou shalt not steal, that's really getting rough, or adultery, I don't know, that really doesn't work for us anymore. Maybe we should change it. You know, some things really are written in stone. And I think that when we get away from this idea that we are a nation of law, and that, again, we can change the Constitution, but it's not easy. It certainly isn't the Ten Commandments. It's not the Word of God. But it's not a living document. It requires not an easy process to change, because of this founding principle that we are a government of law and not of men. It's not arbitrary. And I think it's very important that we don't lose sight of that, because, again, as Mark was saying, it really just leads to chaos.
I think that makes it all the more important that Christians are seeing to it that their children are being educated with a curriculum that's deliberately and intentionally Christian, because they're not going to get this viewpoint of limited power and different spheres all meant to limit man's ability to overturn God. And so that's why Chalcedon is such a big proponent of Christian education, because the Christian education, or the foundations of the framers, is what helped produce that document. Not perfect, but one that's lasted, although it has been undermined at many times in many places.
Thank you, Andrea.
What does anybody think about some people pushing for a convention of the states? Mark, do you think that would be beneficial at this point or not?
I think it would be very dangerous, because I don't have any confidence that we would. I think we're in a minority, and I think any rewriting of the Constitution or any attempt to fix things would be more than likely to make things worse. And I think the advantage of the Constitution as it now stands is that it still has some limitations on the power of Washington. It's still holding them back. And if it was changed, it would be to basically soften or even lose those restraints altogether. So I'd be very suspicious of any attempt to change things. I do have something before we finish that I think in the very last pages of the book, he makes an important point, and I won't read it all, but he makes the point that the problem isn't just the interpretation of the Constitution. It's also our interpretation of the Bible, and people interpret the Bible as they want, and if churches interpret the Bible to their convenience in sometimes very bizarre ways, he says it's no surprise that they should be interpreting the Constitution. And Christians can't complain too loudly when the Constitution is twisted to mean what people want it to mean. When Christians have been twisting the Bible for a long time to make it appear to say what they want it to say.
I have another question. I saw that the Supreme Court ruled in favor of the baker who did not want to provide a cake for a homosexual couple. And I haven't gotten a chance to read the decision, but the Post said something to the effect of the man won, but the reasoning of the court is a bit suspect. So how, comment on a favorable decision, but based on faulty premises, potentially.
Well, as I understand it, and I haven't read too much about it, it was they didn't overturn the law, which they could have. They just said that the courts had not shown a proper receptiveness to the general argument of religious conviction, and that the courts had actually just dismissed that as irrelevant. And so it was only really a victor for that particular individual. But it basically, it was a kind of a sort of almost a cowardly thing of the courts to basically say, well, this one case will decide, but it's not going to be, it doesn't really affect the law itself.
I see. Okay, thank you. Craig had his hand up.
Yes. You mentioned before the differences between your father's approach and Gary North's approach. And I'm just wondering, you may or may not be familiar with Wiley's The Two Sons of Oil, which he was a Covenanter, wrote this in 1803, highly critical of the Constitution as a non-Christian document. Are you familiar with that at all?
No, I'm not.
Okay. My question was going to be is if you knew if your father had interacted with any of this, the Covenanter ideas and their rejection of the Constitution.
I wouldn't be surprised if he had. I would be surprised if he hadn't, because he was extensively read, particularly literature of that era. But I couldn't say specifically as to anything I recollect him saying.
All right, Helene has a comment or question.
Thank you. I haven't read that decision closely, so I don't want to comment. I wish I had, and I could comment more with more authority. But I do want to say something about what Mark said. His understanding was that the lower courts hadn't talked about the religious conviction of the couple. And this is very important. I see this over and over again, this idea of the state playing God. We know it says in Scripture, God judges the heart. And now we see even the state trying to usurp that authority of God. Now the state wants to judge our hearts. This whole idea of state of, quote, hate crimes. There are penalties enough for physical abuse. When the state starts calling something a hate crime, what is that but the state playing God and now trying to judge people's hearts? What is this idea of judging the, quote, religious conviction of a couple or of an individual, judging their heart? This is so dangerous. And if our only way to fight against it is to call it out, use these words from the Scripture to at least expose what we see the courts and the state trying to do. It's so dangerous, and I've learned to really keep my ears open and my eyes open for these instances where I see the state playing God and people not realizing it, starting to worship the state as a false god. It's so dangerous. Thank you.
Okay, and Tim Yarbrough had a comment in the chat, and I'll read it. He says, it seems in the historical movement that culminated with the United States, the direction of the principle was to substitute the rule of law for the rule of authority. That movement appears to have grown out of the authoritarian structures a principled people had to confront. When we no longer have a principled people, it cannot surprise us, I surmise, to return to the rule of authority, as Ms. Helene noted. And then there's another comment from Michael Whitrow. He says, to even have a conversation like this on these topics would, I think, be impossible to convene here in Australia. People enjoy the great blessing of still living under the law rather than the whims of self-autonomous men. To speak most of the things said here would in Australia be simply characterized as bigotry, the pejorative that dismisses any further conversation.
I think that's probably pretty much how it's considered in most of the U.S. as well, though. We're a tiny minority here.
But there is the power of the fact that our perspective is rooted in Scripture, and Scripture tells us many places that if God be for us, who can be against us? I think it's more a question of asserting it. I think it was Craig who brought up the three men who ended up in the furnace, and Mark, you brought up Daniel. What they said was no. And I think there has to be more people willing to say no, but go beyond just saying no and building the structures like Tim mentioned in terms of local interaction so that we have a foundation with which to actually apply these principles. It's much easier to apply the principles of localism in your neighborhood than it is on a Facebook discussion discussing things with people who you may never, ever see.
Right. The problem with a lot of online and or social media in general is that this discussions are about abstract things. In fact, it bothers me that some people will intentionally throw out a provocative question because they want a lot of people to jump in and make pronouncements, and then other people will debate it. And it's really become something of a game too often, and it's a game that people enjoy playing, and it's a lot of Facebook discussions are not productive of anything.
Yes, I agree. So, Mark, if you have any concluding remarks, now'd be the time to make them, and then being able to close us in prayer.
No, my only concluding remark would be that if you enjoy this Independent Republic, the follow-up book that he wrote on different essays in American history was The Nature of the American System. And it's worthwhile reading as well.
And that's going to be our September Book of the Month. So if you get a hold of that, you will be prepared for our discussion in September. And I should also point out that I think it was Charles who talked about the foundations of social order. That's a little chunkier. Martin Salbretti is going to deal with that book in December.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your lordship. We praise you for assuring us that you are in control. We thank you that we can live and act in the confidence that what you say is true. And may we consider you true and every man a liar. We pray that you would just help us to rest our lives, our families, and our every aspect of our being
upon the assurance that what you have told us is true. Give us wisdom in how we understand what you tell us. Give us wisdom in understanding where we should go. We admit that we are often frustrated about the challenges that face us in a modern culture. We thank you that your kingdom is growing in many parts of the world. We pray that you draw it into ever greater faithfulness. And we pray for revival in the West of true faith. And we know that as that the towers of Babel of our Western culture start to crumble, we know that it will not be for naught that you have placed us here and that you have given us this Christian heritage. We pray that it will be revived in ways that we cannot imagine. We pray that your truth will go on to greater advances and influence more people than we could even imagine. We long to see some of that take place in our lifetimes. And we pray that you would make us faithful to that end. In Christ our Savior's name, amen.